Last Sunday, I taught you the second part of the study, and what we looked at last week was what I called the Columbo tactic, okay? And we talked about Lieutenant Columbo and the television show and how he operated and how he sort of presents himself as this non-threatening sort of bumbling guy. He's disheveled. He's all sort of, you know, unkempt, and he walks in. He's sort of muttering under his breath and walking around, and when he finally gets around to saying something, he asks something. He says, "Can I ask you a question?" And then from there, he starts a line of questioning that he uses to extract information from the person in sort of a non-threatening way. And so what we went over last Sunday was the sort of some basic stuff about that. A few points to review, just very quickly. Last week, in the second part of this particular series, we discussed the difference between arguing and fighting. The difference between an argument and a fight. And we'll have a little bit more to say about an argument here in a few moments as we go through this morning's message. And we also identified that the Apostle Paul, in his epistles, is a master at presenting an argument. And we looked at a specific passage of Scripture. We looked at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 20, where Paul lays out a detailed argument for why the Corinthians should believe in resurrection, and why if there is no resurrection, our faith is vain. We are dead in our sins, and none of us are saved or believers if the Lord Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead. And so as part of the study last week, we went through that argument. Not going to do that. I just want to review a few things. I also introduced you to the Columbo tactic, the idea of using carefully selected questions to productively advance a conversation. And I gave you a principle in bold: never make a statement, at least at first, when a question will do the job. Never make a statement, at least at first, when a question will do the job. If you can accomplish the same thing with a question that you can of making a statement, you have now left the door open for the conversation to continue and to advance. Furthermore, I gave you we looked at the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at two examples from His life, where when He was teaching, He responded to a question with a question and reversed the burden of proof and put it back on the people that were questioning Him. And He used that type of teaching strategy when He was out having His earthly ministry. We looked at two examples about that last Sunday. And we also looked at three examples from Paul's epistles, where Paul lays things out, making an argument using questioning tactics and strategies. We looked at Romans 6, we looked at Galatians chapter 3, we looked at Romans chapter 8 as three examples of Paul teaching in that manner. And we also saw that there are four primary advantages to asking questions. Okay? Number one was they invite friendly interaction. Number two is you'll get an education. You'll learn what the other person thinks. Okay? Third, questions allow you to make progress on a point without being perceived as pushy. So they allow you to make progress on a point, thirdly, without being pushy. And fourth, carefully asked questions will put you in the driver's seat of the conversation. I used the illustration last week of that science teacher that asked, put me on the hot seat in the middle of the teacher's lounge, and how I responded to his question with a question, and he left. He had nothing further to say to me because he didn't really have anything to say. Not because I was so brilliant, but just because I asked him a question that he couldn't answer. So we also saw that there are three uses of the Columbo tactic. The first use was to gather information. The second use was to reverse the burden of proof. Now last Sunday I talked to you about using questions to gather information. This Sunday I want to look with you at the second use of Columbo, which is to reverse the burden of proof in a conversation. And third, lead the conversation in a specific direction. So we've got three uses of the Columbo tactic. Number one, to gather information. Number two, to reverse the burden of proof. And number three, to lead the conversation in a specific direction. We talked about the first one of those three last Sunday. This morning, my objective with you is to talk about the second two, namely, again, reversing the burden of proof and using questions to lead the conversation. And last, underneath that first purpose of the Columbo tactic to gather information, we discussed the powerful use of the question, what do you mean by that? Somebody says something to you, you respond, what do you mean by that? You gather information about what they think and what they believe by responding to them with that simple question. It's non-threatening, and it is an easy opening to either initiating a conversation or, secondly, responding to somebody who is approaching you with a particular issue. So, what I want to do this morning is talk about the second two, reversing the burden of proof and using questions to lead the conversation. Now, what I have attempted to do in the first two studies is establish with you from the Scripture, number one, about ambassadorship. You're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. We talked about the verses about being ready to give an answer and Paul being set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Brother Tom mentioned those things in his prayer this morning, actually. And we went over those things in the first study. Last week, we went over the use of argumentation and demonstrated to you that Paul, in his epistles, he makes arguments for things and he lays things out in logical fashion to come to conclusions. And we demonstrated that he does that using the use of questioning. And so what I was trying to do, what I was very concerned with doing, in fact, in those first two, is demonstrating to you that what we are talking about here, although it is a little bit lighter in terms of biblical exposition, in other words, me standing up here and teaching you the Bible, what we are doing here is based on strategies of teaching and dealing with people that both the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul use and can be found using in the Scripture. This morning's study is going to be built on what we've done in the previous two lessons and is going to be a little bit lighter on Bible study and exposition and a lot heavier on practical application for you about how to negotiate or navigate your way through these conversations. Okay? And I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not totally... The reason I'm keeping this to only 4 weeks is because I think our primary purpose as an assembly is to teach you the Bible. Okay? So I don't want you to think that because we're doing this for a couple of weeks that we're all of a sudden not going to teach the Bible, because I can guarantee you that is not the case. What I'm trying to do is give you some equipping here for this on the heels of Right Division 101. Okay? So the burden of proof. The burden of proof, folks, which is the second use of Columbo, is the responsibility someone has to defend or give evidence for their view. Okay? If you're thinking about the burden of proof, a general rule for you to follow when you think about this is, generally the rule can be summed up as follows. Whoever makes the claim bears the burden. Whoever makes the claim bears a burden. So if I'm dealing with somebody and they're claiming, for example, that God does not exist, okay, who bears the burden of proof in that case? Me or them? Them. So what the second use of Columbo is designed to do is make sure that the burden of proof is on the one that is raising what? The question or the issue. If somebody's going to come to me and say, you're a heretic and you believe this, that, or the other thing, who's making the accusation? They are. It is far too easy for us to fall into the trap of thinking that we have to defend ourselves and answer for ourselves when someone else is the one making the accusation or raising the question. Okay? You are in a far better position tactically if you put the burden of proof on them and make them prove to you why they think whatever it is they're raising. You follow what I'm saying? Okay? So, let's look at some examples here. The key here is not to allow yourself to be thrust into a defensive position when the other person is making the claim. Okay? It's not your duty to prove them wrong. It's their duty to prove their own what? Their own view. Okay? So if somebody's going to argue for a position, that's their job to defend that position. It's not my job to argue against their position. It's their job to defend it. So if they're going to put forth an idea that, you know, God doesn't exist, or there's no such thing as dispensational truth, or, you know, dispensational Bible study is a new invention, or whatever it is going to be, The idea is, in the conversation, we way too often feel that we have to defend ourselves. And when we accept the burden of proof on ourselves, now do we have to handle that? Yeah. Whereas if you are able to reverse it back on them and make them prove their point, you are in a far better position than if you try to answer it. So, let's talk about, again, just for a minute, about an argument. What I'm giving you is very basic stuff. We could go on and on and on about logic and about all sorts of other things. We're not going to do that. An argument, folks, is different from an assertion. An argument is different from an assertion. An assertion simply states a point. The Chicago Cubs are a terrible baseball team. Pains my heart to say that because I am a Cub fan, by the way. But is that an assertion? Yeah, that's an assertion. Is that an argument? Why is it not an argument? It's not an argument because it's not based on anything. If I just say the Chicago Cubs are a terrible baseball team, you might agree, you might not agree, but have I made an argument about why they're a terrible baseball team? No. So I've laid it out there, I've made an assertion, I've made a statement, but I haven't made an argument. Okay? Reading on. An argument gives supporting reasons why the point should be taken seriously. So the assertion was the Chicago Cubs are a terrible baseball team. Why? Because the Chicago Cubs have not won a World Series in over 100 years. Now do I have an argument? They're a terrible team. Why are they a terrible team? They haven't won a World Series in over 100 years. Now, again, that's a basic argument, but I have a reason that I'm using that's built upon something that is supporting it. Understanding what I'm saying? The reasons then become the topic of the mutual discussion or analysis. If somebody lays an assertion in your lap and doesn't give you any reasons why that assertion is true, and you take them up on discussing that assertion, you've just played right into their what? Hand. You've assumed that what they said is legitimate without making them what? Prove it. Or at least give you any reason why they think it could remotely be what? Be true. So, just to keep it simple, think of an argument as a roof supported by walls. Okay? Or a house. The roof is the conclusion. The walls are the supporting ideas. Can the roof stay up without the walls supporting it? No. Okay? So if you're thinking about it in those terms, the roof is the conclusion, the walls are the supporting ideas. By testing the walls, we can see if they're strong enough to keep the roof from what? Tumbling down. Now I have this in bold. Don't let someone flatten you by dropping a roof on your head. What do I mean by that? Somebody comes along and they say something like what that guy said to me last week. Ross, everyone knows that the only source of absolute truth is science. Everyone's looking at me in the teacher's lounge. Sorry, I used the same story, couldn't think of another one. Okay? If I were to embrace that, would I have allowed him to drop a major roof on me without giving me any reasons for why it's even a sound roof? Okay? And I told you last week what my response was. My response was simply to say, can you prove that to me scientifically? And the answer is what? No. But when I asked the question, can you prove that to me scientifically, did I reverse the burden of proof back on him? And he realized that he couldn't prove it because what he had made was not a scientific statement, it was a philosophical one. And he can't take the statement into his little laboratory and burn it under a Bunsen burner or look at it under a microscope to prove that science is the only source of absolute truth. Okay? That's an example of somebody coming along and trying to drop a roof in your lap. Okay? So when I look at this point, make him build walls underneath his roof and ask him for reasons or facts that support his conclusion. If somebody comes to me and they say, you believe that the gospel should be taken out of the Bible. I've had people tell me that many times. I could go on a whole list of reasons why that I don't believe that, but instead it would be more effective if I say, based on what? What have I said or what have I done that would lead you to believe that I think that? Uh-oh. Because now he's got to have some what? Some proof. He can't just make an assertion, drop a roof in my lap, and walk away because you are making them give their walls, making them give their reasons. Okay? So the second Columbo tactic, the second Columbo question is designed then with the idea to enforce the burden of proof rule. And it's basically says, how did you come to that conclusion? The first one was, what do you mean by that? To gather information. The second one is, how did you come to that conclusion? Now, if I ask him that, what am I asking him to do? If I ask him that question, what am I asking him to do? I'm asking him to give me his what? His reasons. Once I have his reasons, now do we have things we can talk about? But if I don't get the reasons, if I don't understand why or where the thinking is coming from or where it's going, then and I just allow myself to answer the question and defend myself as I feel like I'm being attacked instead of reversing it back to him, look, all I got to do is ask this question. That's it. All you have to say is, how did you come to that conclusion? Or one of the other variations that I have listed here. Why do you say that? What are your reasons for holding that view? What makes you think that view is right? Why do you think that's the right way to see it? I'm curious. Why would that idea seem compelling to you? Any one of those questions, any variation of them, is doing what? Taking the burden of proof and putting it where? Back on them. I've had a recent exchange with some folks on Facebook, privately, private message feature, not public. I've taken to not discussing any Bible doctrine on Facebook publicly because it's just a mess. It's a free-for-all crazy mess, and I recommend you just stay away from it. Okay? I will post teachings, and that's it. If somebody wants to discuss anything with me, they have to write me privately. I will not discuss it publicly because it just turns into a crazy free-for-all mess. But I was asked questions rapid fire. What about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? I'm like, ooh. And I said, well, and I knew where this guy, interpersonal person, was coming from. He's a brother. I have nothing against him. But I said, based upon your fundamental premise here, you need to answer this question first before I'll answer yours. Because if I don't have any common ground with this guy on this point, then it's not going to matter what I say on these other points. I'm wasting my time. You following what I'm saying? You're not being mean. When you're reversing the burden of proof, you're not being mean. What you are is you're being just, frankly, because you're forcing the person to answer for their own what? For their own assertion. Okay? Now, if you think about this further, if the first Columbo tactic helps you know what another person thinks, this second question helps you know why they think as they do. Asking the question, how did you come to that conclusion, charitably assumes that someone actually has come to a conclusion and that they have reasons for their view, not merely emotional attachments or appeals. You want to know what you're going to find? You're going to find that when you more often than not, when you reverse the burden of proof, they don't have any. They have an appeal to emotion. They have something that they'll try to give you, but they really don't have a what? They don't have any walls. They don't have any reasons to support the roof that they're trying to get you to answer for. Okay? Many people have never thought through their views. And they don't know why they hold them. That's a fact. Okay? It pains me. Pains me to no end. As a high school teacher, to have in my philosophy class students that say they're Christians. And I ask them, how do you get to heaven? What do you think you need to believe to get to heaven? Mr. Ross, you just have to be good. You just have to ask Jesus into your heart. You just have to repent and turn from your sin. They don't really know what they believe. I told you the story before. Last semester I was teaching that class, and a kid who I knew was not a believer, he said he was an atheist. He said, "Mr. Ross, how does somebody..." what exactly did he ask me? He asked me a question about getting to heaven and so forth, and if I thought that belief in Christ was the only way to heaven. That's a loaded question. And by the way, I don't recommend for most of the time that you answer that question directly. Not without verses and other things. Because as soon as you answer, "Oh yes, Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Is it true? Is it true?" Yeah, but now you're immediately an intolerant, bigoted fool in their mind for saying it that way. What you need to do is reverse it back on them, and I'll show you how to do this in a minute before the lesson is over, but you need to reverse it back on them and say to them, that's a personal question that you're asking me. I'm wondering what is your view on tolerance? And if I answer that question for you, are you going to be able to tolerate my answer even if I don't agree with you? And if they say yes, now you can tell them, and they can't smack you over the head with the tolerance business. Right? Because through proactive questioning, you have navigated your way out of that landmine before you even step in it. Now, where was I? Many people have... this kid. I said to him, I'll tell you what I believe. I said, "I believe that the justice of God is obligated to give eternal life to anyone that possesses perfect righteousness." That's the way I answered his question. And he looks at me and he goes, "Then how does anybody have eternal life because nobody has perfect righteousness?" Was he thinking about what I was saying? Okay? To which I followed up and said, "You're right. That's why Jesus Christ died for me and satisfied the offended justice of God against my sin so that I could be given eternal life as a free gift." And the kid's looking at me and he goes, "Oh, never heard that before." But did I just give the kid the gospel? Yes. Okay? What I'm saying, and look, I wasn't, you can ask my wife, okay? When I was a freshman and sophomore in college, I got beat down. I got raked over the coals by the upperclassmen. I knew what I believed was right, but when I went out there to talk about it, I fell for everything. I did everything wrong, and I ended up feeling like an idiot most of the time because I was just so enthusiastic about what I believed, I was terrible at presenting it. And so I learned through a lot of mistakes and a lot of hard knocks and a lot of, doing things not necessarily the most beneficial and productive way, you learn through those mistakes. Okay? And you gotta just accept the fact that if you're gonna go out and be an infected ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ that you've been called to be as a member of the body of Christ, you're not always gonna do it right. And in fact, you're gonna mess up a lot. You're gonna fall. But this is why I'm trying to go over this stuff so that we can, as an assembly of saints here, be able to be effective in how we are presenting not only our message about salvation and eternity with God and not having to spend eternity in eternal punishment in separation from God, but also in how to approach and understand God's Word from the point of view of right division. Okay? Because you've got issues and arguments with not only the unsaved world, but also the saved world, also the church world, also the world that is involved in the Christian religion, that doesn't see and understand grace, that doesn't see and understand why Paul is their apostle, and that they need to rightly divide the word of truth if they're going to understand the Scripture and approach it dispensationally. You're going to have to deal with both the lost and the saved that don't understand where you're coming from, and you're going to need to be able to do it in a way that's effective and productive. That's all I'm trying to put forth to you through this teaching. Now, excuse me. The question, how did you come to that conclusion, accomplishes something vitally important. It forces the person you are in conversation with to give an account of their own beliefs. Okay? Now sometimes, you ever had this happen to you? You're talking to someone, and they've asked you a question, and you've maybe responded with a question, and they say, well, brother so-and-so told me a story about something that happened to sister so-and-so 10 years ago, and based upon that, I think this. You know what I'm talking about? You need to not accept an alternative to an argument. An alternative explanation is not a refutation. Okay? An alternative explanation is not a refutation. Giving an explanation is not the same thing as giving an argument. Many Christians will seek to explain their views by appealing to stories or experience rather than presenting in their place a scriptural argument supported by verses. Okay? I'm sorry, but I have friends, good friends of mine, who believe that tongues is still in operation today because a missionary on the other side of the world told them a story. Okay? I have Christian friends that believe all sorts of things. These are saved people. These are people that have trusted the finished work of Christ. They believe all sorts of things based upon an experience that they had or a story that they had. An alternative explanation is not a refutation. Come with me if you would to 1 Timothy chapter 4 or 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul warns about this all through the pastoral epistles. First Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 4. In verse 3 he says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge them that they teach no other what? See, the issue for Paul is the doctrine that he taught. Look at the next verse. Neither what? Give heed to what? Folks, what's a fable? What's a fable? It's a story. It's a story somebody tells without what? Foundation. And in the context, it's a story, it's a fable, it's a tale that is in direct opposition to the doctrine that Paul what? That Paul teaches. Come to chapter 4, look at verse 7. But refuse profane and old wise fables. And exercise thyself rather unto what? What is Paul's opinion about Christian storytelling? And I know that when I get into this subject matter, some of you might get offended. It is not my intention to offend you. My intention is to get you to think. Does Paul put authority in Christian story hour? Or does he put his authority in the doctrine that he taught? Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach what? The Word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time, notice, for the time will come when they will what? Not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto what? Folks, that's not me saying it. That's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, in the last book he writes, in the last chapter of the last book that he writes before he dies, the 2 Timothy, warns Timothy about the days that are going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine, where they're going to turn their ear away from the truth, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and give heed unto what? Fables. Come with me, if you would, to Titus chapter 1. Verse 14. He's talking here about rebuking some people in the context. Verse 10, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. They're willing for the shilling, as it were, willing to teach anything, say anything, do anything for what? The money. On one of themselves, even a prophet of their own said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Whoa, Paul. Ooh. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in what? The faith. Watch the next verse. Not what? Not giving heed to Jewish what? Fables and the commandments of men that turn away from what? Folks, if you come to me as your pastor with a situation and your reason for why you think something or your reason for why you believe something is some story or some experience that you had, that is not an acceptable justification for why you believe God is doing anything. You understand that? Come, I'll show you one more example. Come to 2 Peter. Folks, you teach on these things and stuff just kind of comes up naturally. 2 Peter 1:16. For we have not followed cunningly devised what? Cunningly devised what? Peter says, we're not following what? Fables. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His what? Was Peter there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured before him? Did Peter see it with his own eyes? Did he have a religious experience where he observed a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His resplendent glory? Yes. Look at the next verse. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, which there was come such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's exactly what was said at the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospels. And the voice which came from heaven, we what? Notice, does he say in one verse he was an eyewitness? Yes or no? Does he say in the two verses later that he heard what was said? Yes. Verse 18, in this voice, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount, we have also a more sure word of what? Prophecy. Folks, what was Peter's faith resting in? Was Peter's faith resting in what he saw and what he heard? Or was Peter's faith resting in God's written Word? He has more confidence, more assurity, based upon the word of prophecy that he has written down on the pages of God's Word than he does in what he heard or what he what? Saw. I said that wrong maybe. I don't know. Whatever. Folks, I made one final statement about this. Most of what goes on in Christian religious circles is about people trying to make you think that God's doing something for them that He isn't doing for you. If God's doing this thing over here for me that He's not doing for you, then that must mean I'm more blessed than you. Then that must mean I've got more of something from God than you. What does Paul say in Colossians 2:10? He says, "And ye are complete in Him." He says in Ephesians chapter 3 that you have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in who? In Christ. We need to not get duped by this kind of thinking. God is as rich to me as He is to you, as He is to anybody else, because every single one of us was a dirty, rotten sinner that was saved by the grace of God. And He's as rich to me in His grace as He is to you, as He is to the next guy sitting next to you. And God is not doing anything for me that He's not doing for you, that He's not doing for the guy next to you. You're all complete. You all have all spiritual blessings. You're all accepted in the Beloved. End of story. Bottom line. No further discussion needed. Okay? So don't allow this kind of storytelling to sidetrack you away from the core issues. Folks, when you find yourself stymied in a discussion, ask yourself, did they give me an argument or did they just give me an opinion? Okay? If the latter then say, well, that's an interesting point of view, what's your argument? I know I got typos in there, okay? I apologize. But what's your argument? Let me talk to you about a mistake you can make. A mistake you can make that Kuchel calls the professor's ploy. The professor's ploy deals with not falling into the trap of attempting to deal with a person in authority in a head-to-head confrontation on their own turf. One of the examples he gives in the book is you're a Christian college student, you're sitting in class, and the professor says, "Oh, we all know that the Bible is just a bunch of fairy tales." And the Christian student has that, "No, it's not. I'm going to show him." What he's saying is, do not allow yourself to fall into that trap. Because as it says up there, here's the rule. Whoever has the microphone wins. Okay? Whoever has the microphone wins. This approach rarely works because it violates a fundamental rule of engagement. Never make a frontal assault on a superior force in an entrenched position. That's his class. That's some other pastor's church. That's someone else's dominion and realm of authority. And if you go into that and make a frontal assault on that, you better expect that you're going to be embarrassed. You understand what I'm saying? Because most people are not going to stand up for that, if that's going to be the approach that you're going to take. But what I'm not saying, don't disengage. What do? You utilize your Columbo questions. Really? What makes you think that the Bible is a fairy story? I'm just wondering, Professor. Ooh. Now does he have to explain why? Really? The Bible's... What's your reasoning for that? What's your rationale for that? What evidence would you give to support that claim? The professor's ploy is to shift the burden of proof from himself to someone else. Okay? He demands that others defend their views, to defend views they have not expressed, even though he is the one who has made specific claims. He tries to sidestep his responsibility, but the burden of proof is still his. So the bottom line here is, don't take the bait. Okay? When faced with any form of, why don't you try to prove me wrong? Boy, that's such a tempting question, isn't it? Somebody says something to you, well, if you disagree, will you tell me what's wrong with it? That seems like a non-threatening question, doesn't it? But if you go down that road, who's the one that's doing all the sweat? It's you are. Isn't it incumbent upon, again, using our rule of burden of proof, it's incumbent upon that person to explain. Shift the burden of proof back to where it belongs. A generic example might be as follows. Okay, this is your fill in the blank. Professor, pastor, whoever you're dealing with. I actually haven't said anything about my own view, so you're just guessing right now. More to the point, my own view is irrelevant. It doesn't really matter what I believe. Your ideas are on the table, not mine. I'm just trying to understand you. I'm asking for clarification and wondering if you have good reasons. That's all. See, if you can learn to do that, now you've done what? He tried to put it back on you, now you've what? And now you have tactically played your hand appropriately, because now you've set it up that if he can't answer that question, now he no longer appears as the authority in that classroom. If he can't support his own what? His own beliefs, his own position, his own views. Now, are you going to get somebody to a place in every conversation where you agree, they agree with you? No. So you have to have an out, right? You have to have a way out of this that is sufficient. Can I tell you that a simple way out is just to say, let me think about it? That's all you have to say. If you say, let me think about it, these words are magical because, one, when you say them, you free yourself from any obligation to respond further at that moment. If I say, let me think about it, right? Let me think about it, am I not saying, I don't know, I need to think about it some more? Okay? And if I say that, I've basically freed up all the pressure. All the pressure is gone because you have already pleaded ignorance with respect to the issue. You have no obligation to answer, refute, or reply once you have admitted you are outgunned and need to give the issue more thought. Can I tell you that you better be willing to do this? And sometimes that means you're going to have to swallow your own what? Your own pride. And be willing to admit, for the sake of furthering the situation later on down the road, that you really don't know, and that you're going to have to remove yourself from the conversation and go find out, but when I'm done looking into it, we can talk what? Again. Now sometimes, you're never going to see that person again. Ever. I don't know, maybe you're standing in the lunch line at Disney World on vacation. and you talk to somebody, what are the chances you're ever going to see that person again? Probably zero. But sometimes you're not. But here's the point. If you excuse yourself from any situation, any conversation, you need to do the due and diligence of an ambassador and study the issue. Study the issue. Kuchel even recommends keeping notes on every encounter that you have. I don't know if you need to go that far, but he says to keep notes on every encounter that you have with somebody, to study how that encounter went and what you could do better next time, and to practice what you might say the next time you're faced with a similar situation. So we have the second use of Columbo. The second question is related to how did you come to that conclusion, and it's designed to reverse the burden of proof. Okay? So remember that we've got three uses for Columbo. Number one is to gather information. What do you mean by that? Number two is to reverse the burden of proof. How did you come to that conclusion? And then the third use of Columbo is to ask a leading question. Do you start asking questions of them that are leading them toward a conclusion that you want them to arrive at. So, using Columbo to lead the way. The third use of Columbo takes us more on the offensive, yet in an inoffensive way. We ask a different kind of question, sometimes a leading question, and these are questions that take a person in the direction that you want them to go. In other words, if this is true, then what do you think about this? Oh, okay, yeah, I think that's right. Okay, well then, what about this? So in that sense, you're using the question to what? Direct the conversation or lead the conversation in the way that you want it to go. Every time you ask a question and get a favorable response, the person is telling you that they understand the point you're making and agree with it, at least provisionally. By doing so, they take another step forward with you in the thinking process. There's an old proverb it is. I don't think it's a biblical one, but it says, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. If you can lead somebody through your years of questioning step by step through an issue, and they agree and they agree and they agree, not only are they giving affirmation to you and they can see and they're agreeing of their own volition, but can they look back and follow the trail of what got them to where they're at? If they can do that, you haven't convinced them against their will, they followed you in the what? In the process. I've always said this. I've said this to my wife probably 100 times. In dealing with people about right division, if you start in time past, and you does every Christian with any kind of understanding of their Bible at all know that in the Old Testament, Israel's God's chosen people? Pretty much. Right? But then they get to the book of Matthew and it's New Testament, right? Everything's for us now. If you can take them step by step through the Gospels and they agree and they agree and they agree and they agree, before you know it, you've led them all the way out into the middle of the lake with the boat, and they've agreed, they've agreed, they've agreed. Now you take away the oars. And what? They're either going to keep going with you or they're going to go all the way back. You follow what I'm saying? In their thinking. Leading questions are used to inform, to persuade, to set up terms, or to refute. The skillful use of leading questions highlights the first need of an ambassador from our first study, which was knowledge. Remember I said that knowledge is the first of the three skills of an ambassador. An ambassador must know God's Word rightly divided and how God is doing things today in the dispensation of grace. Folks, can I tell you, when you get to this third use of Columbo, the use of leading questions, this is by far the most difficult one. and it's going to take the most practice. The first two are easy. What do you mean by that? How do you come to that conclusion? This one, there really isn't a canned question. You're going to have to know what you're dealing with. You're going to have to know the Scriptures. You're going to have to be able to draw from that reserve tank of biblical knowledge and doctrine that we talked about in the first study. And you're going to have to be able to skillfully ask questions that are going to be able to take the person through the reasoning or the train of thought. Okay? And like I said to you before, if you don't know what God's doing today in the dispensation of grace, it's going to be really hard for you to lead someone through a question, this type of questioning. So again, you have to know the doctrine as an ambassador. The third use of Columbo allows you to set up the conversation in a way that is most favorable to you. If you are placed in a situation where you suspect your conviction will be labeled intolerant, bigoted, narrow-minded, or judgmental, use Columbo to turn the tables. That's what I was getting at a bit earlier. When someone asks you your personal view about a controversial subject, preface your remarks with a question that sets the stage in your favor. Now, here's one example. If you want my notes, I'll send them to you so you don't have to write all this stuff down. I probably should have said that earlier. Okay? Here's a sample. You know, this is actually a very personal question you're asking. I don't mind answering, but before I do, I want to know if it's safe to offer my views. Let me ask you a question. Do you consider yourself a tolerant person or an intolerant person on issues like this? Now look, folks, what are most people going to say? Oh, no, I'm the most intolerant guy you've ever met. No. So, do you consider yourself a tolerant person on an issue like this? Yeah? Is it safe to give my opinion, or are you going to judge me for my point of view? See, now what have you done? You've circumvented all that stuff and taken it right out of the discussion. Because now, if they respond that way, they have violated sort of their own gentleman's agreement, as it were. And now you can just proceed on with what you're discussing. This tactical maneuver trades on the important knowledge that there is no neutral ground when it comes to the tolerance question. Everybody has a point of view that they think is right. Adopting this approach takes a tolerance issue off the table before you answer. Folks, look, I've had many, many people in my life say to me, the problem with you, Brian, is you just think you're right. Duh. Do you, and I will usually say with a question, do you think I'm wrong? Yeah. Well then don't you think you're right? So how can you be getting mad at me for the same thing you're doing? Everybody thinks they're right. Nobody believes anything they think is wrong. Boy, I'll tell you what, I do not believe the earth is flat. Why don't I believe the earth is flat? What? Whoa. Because it's not. It's not flat. Maybe you guys didn't know that. I don't know. But it's not. So what good does... But look. Did the Roman Catholic Church for a millennia teach that the earth was flat? Yep. Just because they taught that, did it make it true? No. Folks, nobody believes anything they think is wrong. If I thought it was wrong right out of the gate, I wouldn't believe it. And it's the same thing with... So, what I'm saying is take all that off the table from the beginning. Don't even mess around with it. Don't even deal with it. Because they're doing the same thing that they're getting mad at you for doing. Okay? If you're mad at me because you think I'm right and you disagree with... Look, it's the same thing, right? It's the same thing with the question of God. Atheists will say, you theists are just too intolerant. So are you okay then with me teaching creation in the school? No. Yeah. You're not okay with me teaching creation of the school? No, I'm not okay with that. Then why won't you tolerate that? Who's intolerant? See, the bottom line is this, folks. You can believe something is true, but you can't make it true. You can believe it till the cows come home. You can believe it till you're green in the face. You can believe it with all the passion and conviction that you can muster in your soul. You can be willing to go die for that belief. But if what you're believing is not true, you can't make it true. 2 + 2 does not equal 5. I don't care how strong you believe it. Okay? So get rid of the tolerance thing. Just wipe it off the table before you even begin. Get rid of it, because people will use that as a club to beat you with if you let them. Okay? And they are just as narrow-minded as you, and the very fact that they think you're wrong and disagree with you tells you that they're intolerant of your position. Because if they weren't, they would agree with you. This third use of Columbo requires insight that the first two questions do not. You need to know the specific direction you want the conversation to go, the precise purpose you want to accomplish with your leading questions. And one key is you must pay close attention to how the second Columbo question is answered. If I ask somebody, how did you come to that conclusion? And they're talking and I'm like, ooh, it's a nice sky today. And I'm not listening to what they're telling me. I can't maneuver then within what they're telling me to ask them the appropriate questions to lead them through the reasoning that I want them to go through. This skill takes time to develop. So don't be surprised or discouraged if you find yourself stalled out at first. It's not always easy to flush out the air in someone's thinking or to maneuver in conversation using questions instead of statements. It takes practice. Okay? It takes practice. And frankly, are there some situations that a question might actually be weird or awkward to ask? Okay? Now here's some question stems that can help you, okay? Some question stems that can help you use Columbo to lead the way. Have you ever considered fill in the blank? I'll make sure I get all these right here. Hang on. Can you clear this up for me? Can you help me understand this? Can you help me with something that confuses me? Can you clear this up for me? See, well, those are actually all great questions, because what they do is both. Number one, they reverse the burden of proof, but at the same time, they further what? They further the reasoning. Now, if you happen to find yourself in a situation where asking a question might seem awkward or contrived, you might consider using one of the following approaches. Okay? Something like, and I've got four of them here, I'm just going to read them to you, okay? You could say something like, let me suggest an alternative and tell me if you think it's an improvement. If not, you can tell me why you think your opinion is better. Another example. I wouldn't characterize it that way. Here's what I think may be a better or more accurate way to look at it. Tell me what you think. Third, I don't think that's going to work, and I'd like to suggest why. Is that okay with you? Fourth, I'm not sure I agree with the way you put it. Think about this, whatever it is. Okay? So, as we conclude here, if you feel you don't have the resources to go further in a discussion, or if you sense the person is losing interest, don't feel compelled to force the conversation. Let the conversation die a natural death and move on. You don't have to entertain everybody about everything till the cows come home every time. You just don't. Number one, it's impractical. Number two, I mean, this isn't the only thing you got going on. Right? So the last point, remember, folks, that as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, you don't have to hit a home run with every conversation. If you think that you are going to, if you're putting the pressure on yourself to do that, you need to adjust your expectations. Because you are, after all, dealing with another human being that has their own will, that has their own thoughts, their own what have you, and not every conversation is going to go the way you want it to go, and not every conversation is going to hit a home run. All right? What I think we can all do, though, is use our first two Columbo questions. What do you mean by that? And how did you come to that conclusion to get in the game? You understand what I'm getting at? You can get into the game of ambassadorship. You can get into the game by knowing those two questions and being able to use them to either start or further a conversation. And as you work on that, you can be working on the third use of Columbo, which is the leading questions that lead to a conclusion. That is by far the most difficult. So we need to not put pressure on ourselves to hit a home run every time, to have every conversation go the way we want it to, the way we hope it will, because it won't. We need to just be upfront about it at the start. But I think we can use what do you mean by that, and how did you come to that conclusion to get into the game, as it were. The rest of it is going to come with time, and it's going to come with practice. It's just the way it is. Remember when we talked about this stuff in the first week, and we talked about experience, and how there's no, even when you think about some of these words that we looked at, there's no substitute in these things for what? Experience. Anyway, I appreciate you guys humoring me. Hopefully this is stuff that you can use and you're finding beneficial. We'll just do one more Sunday on this next week, and then we'll be off to other things starting after Easter. So anyway, don't forget, there is a meeting for the men after church to plan the breakfast. And if you have any feedback or what have you, make sure you let me know, as long as you're not going to yell at me, okay? Wayne? Oh, I need to pray. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for the ambassadorship that we have. And Lord, we pray that we would be skilled diplomats, skilled ambassadors in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are left here in Christ's stead to teach the gospel of grace of God and the word of reconciliation. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.